Underway with our study of the larger catechism. We're on question 146 through 148. And it's a study, of course, of the 10th commandment. That's where we are now. And question 146 asks us, which is the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Question 147, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. Question 148, what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Last week, we looked at the root of covetousness, and I showed you that the root of covetousness is ingratitude from a heart that is not right with God. It arises when we don't like God's cooking or we don't like God's orders, as I put it to you last week. Instead of seeing him as the gracious Lord of glory who has reconciled us in Jesus Christ and is now working all things that happen concerning us to transform us and to make us more like Christ, to transform us for glory, we look at the things that are happening as just irritating and futile. And why does God want me to do that? And that's our attitude. Why don't I have more money? Why didn't I get the job I wanted? Why is my husband so hard to get along with? And we look at the things that God calls us to do as unreasonable. Why? He wants me to keep the Sabbath? How can I do that? Or he wants me to love my enemies? Why would he want me to do that? That's crazy. And when you have an attitude of complaining and disputing like that, that's forbidden in Philippians, you're full of covetousness. You don't like what you've been given. You want something different. And so you begin to look around and you want what your neighbor has. That's covetousness. The problem of ingratitude is actually bigger than covetousness. It's just one of the fruits of ingratitude. It has other fruits besides, like idolatry. You want to change God. You want to modify him, and you want him to be, you want to worship him in your own way rather than the way he's appointed. Ingratitude also keeps you from worshiping at all because it causes you to curse God in your heart because he didn't give you what you wanted. All of these things grow out of the root of ingratitude. Of dissatisfaction with God's cooking and dissatisfaction with his directives. But covetousness is also definitely one of the fruits and the one that we're focusing on as we study the 10th commandment at this present time. So as we move along in our study today, I want you to see that covetousness is something that is directed against your neighbor. It's interesting that when Jesus speaks about sin, he says, if your brother has something against you, because you've done something against him and he's against you. You see, sin puts us against each other. We need to realize that covetousness is something that is always against our neighbor. You can see it from the commandment itself, because what does it say? It tells you not to covet or to desire various things that belong to your neighbor. If you're doing that, you don't have much concern about your neighbor. His wife, his house, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, anything that is your neighbor's. If you loved him, you would be glad that God had blessed him. You would have been praying for him, and you'd be thankful that he has a donkey and an ox and all of these things, instead of coveting them and saying, well, I should have had that ox. You would be thankful for what God has given you, instead of always thinking about what your neighbor has and what you wish you had. You see, when you are desiring what is his, you're not thinking of him, right? You're not loving him. You're not regarding him even as a fellow human being in many ways. It's tragic when we look at others as though they don't matter. So they don't have, you know, they're not quite all the way human the way we are. You know, I go through a trial and, well, this is really a big deal. It's significant. Somebody else, well, you know, he's kind of different. You know, he can handle it. It's not, didn't really affect him the same way that it affects me because I'm a real person. That's just another person, you know. They're not really a person exactly. That's the attitude when you're covetous. You really don't care. The other people are there and you're just thinking, you know, give me more. And you're not thinking about what they have, what troubles they're going through, all of that sort of thing. You really don't care if they prosper or if they're happy or if they're troubled or whatever. Only for me. I'm prosperous and happy. That's all that matters. Sometimes covetous people will appear to care because, and they'll flatter themselves, of course, too, when they appear to care, that they really do care. They'll think, yeah, you know, I'm a real caring person. But sometimes the care that they have is really nothing more than doing what they have to do in order to get along. You know, it's sort of like negotiating in a way. It's when you go to work and you work not because you're really caring about the people that you're working for and that you're serving, but just because you have to if you're going to get a paycheck. And so, yeah, that guy's a great worker. Well, he's just trying to work his way up the ladder. He's not really serving anybody. He doesn't really care about the people that he's serving, whether it goes well for them or not. You can even be very kind and giving towards others, but really not care about them, just because you want to be known as a kind and generous person. And I'm not saying that we need to go deep and start searching out all these deep and hidden motives, but this is just the way we know that it's the way we are. And we need the grace of God to be working in our lives. It's pretty simple. I'm not saying that we're all totally saturated with covetousness as our primary motivation or anything like that. But I would say that we're all tainted with covetousness in various ways. And we need to realize it. We simply don't care for each other as much as we care for ourselves. Nobody does. That's the standard, that we esteem others as we esteem ourselves. Covetous persons become very wise at learning how to prosper themselves at the expense of others. And James speaks about this in James 3:13 through 4:10. So listen as I read to you from that passage over in James chapter 3, verse 13. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And there we end the reading of God's Word. As we consider that text, I want you to see how that James speaks of wisdom here in this passage that is not from above. In verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3, it says, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." You see, there is a kind of wisdom here. It's a kind of a perverted wisdom that is cultivated. Wisdom is something that's cultivated. It's a proficiency in attaining our own interests at the expense of others. Okay, we acquire an ability to do this. It's a worldly wisdom. This wisdom is fueled by an envious and self-seeking heart, which is the same thing as a covetous heart. And the stronger that envy and that self-seeking is, then the more wise in this way, this perverted wisdom, you become. People become skilled at finding ways to manipulate others and to work the system and to get what they want. When we looked at the seventh commandment, you remember I spoke to you about from the Proverbs where it talks about the way of a young man with a virgin and the way of an adulterous woman. They are filled with sexual covetousness. And so they become, they expend tremendous effort at plying their trade. They labor to develop wisdom. They labor to develop a kind of wisdom in luring of others into their trap. The young man with the virgin, he learns to tell lies and to make deceptions and to make her think that he really cares so that he can lure her into his embrace. The very same can be said about thieves. And sadly, about envious pastors who find ways to discredit other pastors because of envy. It's also the worldly wisdom acquired by pastors who are more interested in getting more people than they are in making disciples of Christ. It's the wisdom of salesmen who manipulate people to buy things that they don't really need. They can become very proficient, very skilled. Wisdom obtained by workers who learn how to look busy when they're really not doing much of anything. It's all fed by sinful covetousness, by self-seeking, by envy. This wisdom is not from above. It is said to have three features in verse 15. It is said to be earthly. That means it doesn't have any regard for the kingdom of heaven. It's always focused on the things of the present age, riches, honors, and pleasures. It has no use for Jesus' command to seek first the kingdom of God and that all these other things will be added to you to seek his kingdom and righteousness. Have you ever thought about that? When you're converted and enter into Christ's kingdom, then you're changed in that you become interested in helping other people to find blessing in God's kingdom. It's sort of a different thing. You're no longer in competition with your neighbor. Now you've entered into a kingdom where there are unlimited resources from God. You no longer need to use your neighbor to further your own purposes in a sinful kind of way. Not that you don't need him anymore. Now you love him and you want to bring him along to share in all the riches and the resources that we have in Christ Jesus. Because there's no limitations. But if everybody's clamoring for the same things in the world, then we're all trampling over each other. We're like the crabs in the bucket. You know, the one climbs up and the others all pull them down. And then another one comes and everybody's just full of envy. And this is just the way it works. Secondly, wisdom from below is sensual. It has to do with what is fleshly or natural rather than what is spiritual, what has to do with the Spirit of God. In the introductory sermon on covetousness, we saw in Galatians how the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. And that the fruit of the flesh is adultery and drunkenness and ambition and outbursts of anger. You're trying to get. There's no sense of responding to God or worshiping Him. The driving force is feeding the flesh. Immediate gratification of my desires. The drunkard will neglect his family to pursue his drink. The lazy man will entertain himself with television or the internet or whatever when he should be encouraging his wife and spending time with her. The greedy man will cheat people, completely disregarding them so that he can get a bigger profit, so he can go on vacation, so that he can drive his dream car, whatever it is. It's amazing how little care this sensual person has. He just wants to titillate his feelings. He wants to get things. He doesn't care about other people. And thirdly, James says that wisdom from below is demonic. It's inspired by the God of this world who holds all people in bondage until Christ redeems them. Satan led us into sinful ambition in the garden when he promised that by going on our own, he said, you'll become like God. He said that if only we would become the one to set the standard for what is good and evil, and everything would be good for us. It'd all be well. God needs to step aside. You become like God. You become the one who sets the rules. Now, this demonic wisdom will slander, and it will murder, and it will lie, and it will do whatever is necessary to get what it wants. I become a little God. and I must be satisfied. Filled with covetousness. You see, I never have enough. I have this appetite and it's never satisfied. I never have sufficiency. At least not what I deem to be sufficient. Again, there is disregard for others. Satan pretends to put out to be out for our good. You know, he comes along and he says, "Hey, I'll tell you something to be helpful to you." He delights in having us as allies in rebellion against God. He rejoices when men are brought to destruction because he's jealous of anyone being saved. Demonic wisdom has no regard for others. It wants to bring other people along, but not for their good. Now, this wisdom from below produces something. What does it produce, according to James here? Wars and fighting. You want something from others. They all want something from you. Nobody wants anything for each other. And so you got a bunch of people. What happens, you know, you got all these people that are focused on getting rather than giving. James says it's what it leads to in verse 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. See, because if you're playing God, you can't get it. So you start lusting for it and you start clamoring for it. He says you murder and you covet and you cannot attain. You fight in war. I've got to get more. Now, most wars, if you look really in history, have been fought because of covetousness, haven't they? One nation or king wants another nation, what another nation or king has. So they go to war to get it. Sometimes they want their power. Sometimes they want their resources. But James seems to be referring in particular here to individual quarrels, doesn't he? He talks about wars and fightings. Think of it like this, okay? You're in a world with a bunch of other people who are all wanting to get. They're only willing to give in order to get. So what's going to happen? A lot of people are going to get dissatisfied, okay? Because they didn't get all that they wanted. So a quarrel's going to break out. And some will try to get what is theirs by fighting. Other people will try to get it by cheating and lying. Other people will try to get it by flattery. There'll be all kinds of different methods that are used. Everybody's clamoring. And then there's confusion and there's quarreling and all of this that goes on. Often we're very unjust in what we want. You know, sometimes it's very personal. You know, Bill has a nicer house than I do and I resent it because I want to have a house like that. It's not fair. Or Sally has more friends and I resent it because I think she's kind of artificial. You know, and she has all these friends and they're all deceived by her. And they don't like me. Yeah, what's going on there? Sometimes it's not personal, but it's an attitude toward everyone. You just simply want more than you have, and you don't particularly care or notice if other people are hurt as you're trying to get it. It doesn't really matter to you. You know, in the most blatant case, you go and you just randomly mug someone to get their watch or their jacket or whatever that you're looking for. In more subtle cases, you just live your life without thought about other people. You know, you just going and doing your thing. Not hurting anybody. Just trying to get ahead. Without concern about what you're getting and little concern for what others are getting. As a result, you go about selfishly and you injure others, acquiring for yourself whatever it is you want. So often we're unjust in what we want or what we expect to obtain from others. But you know, you can also get into conflict with your neighbor when you have what people would consider to be more or less reasonable expectations that you wrongly hold on to. That creates the same kind of fighting. I illustrated this for you before. I'll remind you. The husband coming home from work and he's had a hard day. So he's feeling a little bit sorry for himself because of all the pressure that he's been under. And he's looking forward to getting home, putting his feet up and having his understanding wife come and comfort him. You know, he's going to go to his recliner and she's going to come and bring his slippers and some tea and speak soothing words to him and rub his back and help him relax. You know, she will understand what he's been through today when he comes home. But the wife, you know, she had a little difficulty with a friend and then she had more difficulties with the children and she's feeling pretty exasperated and she can't wait for her husband to come home because she wants to have a talk with him. know, she's just got to pour her heart out and say, boy, I had a hard day. And she wants a sympathetic ear. And she says, you know, he's gonna come home. He's going to listen to me. And I'm going to get some sympathy. I'm going to get some wise counsel. I can't wait to see my husband and to pour out all of my woes. Now, the husband and wife, you know, they're both fine Christian people. You know, they love each other. But right now, they're filled with their own desires. And their desires are not compatible. Neither one is thinking about the other one. So what's going to happen? Wars. Fighting. A fight is likely to break out. They both are thinking about what they want to get. And that it's quite reasonable, really. But neither one is thinking of what they want to give. Now, the problem occurs when you want something and you expect something, the other person doesn't give it to you, and you keep holding on to it. It's my right, my demand. That's not to say that we ought never to have expectations of another person. But it is to say that we ought to be gracious about our expectations and not demand things of others in an ungodly, selfish way. Of course, if someone is working for you, then it's only right for them, for the business, for everything, for you to hold them to do the work that they promised to do. And with your children, yeah, you are to put expectations on them. You're to expect them to do their chores, to do their schoolwork, to be kind to their siblings, to honor and obey you. Yes, you have expectations. You ought to have expectations. You ought to hold them to those expectations. But there are two very different ways of handling those expectations. One is where you get hurt, and you get bitter, and you begin to hold yourself off, you begin to hold them off, that grows out of a heart of covetousness. The other is where you're committed to glorify God, you're committed to His kingdom, and you're concerned to shape your children or the person that's working for you, or whatever, for God's glory. In other words, you hold them to things in the name of justice and beauty and the glory of God, rather than in the name of selfish ambition and greed and pride. You approach them as a fellow sinner who also comes short of the glory of God. As one who loves them and who wants to help them in a mutual struggle to do what is right and bring forth what is lovely before God. Not as an offended judge or a persecuted victim. You know what I'm talking about with those titles, don't you? The offended judge. He comes ranting and belittling. You know, you stupid idiot. When will you ever learn? You know, I'm going to tan your hide. You know, that's the attitude. I'm an offended judge. And the persecuted victim. You know, that's the one that comes with the hurt feelings and tears. And how can you do this to your poor mother? Don't you care about me? I have given you so much, and this is what I get in return. You see, you know, that kind of thing. And then, but the fellow sinner is the one who comes and says, you know, hey, pal, you know that what you did is not right. You need to deal with it. You need to ask forgiveness. You need to seek God's help. Let's see if we can come up with a plan to help you avoid this in the future. There may even be chastisement, but it'll be applied as a loving parent who's seeking to adorn your child with wisdom rather than as an irritated judge or as a persecuted victim. So then, we see wisdom that descends from below, earthly, sensual, demonic, that's the wisdom from below. Wisdom that is fueled by covetous desires that disregard your neighbor. Now let's turn to a more positive subject, the wisdom that comes from above. This is true wisdom. This is the wisdom that you want to cultivate. James calls it wisdom from above in verse 17. Wisdom from above. Isn't that a useful way to describe it? That tells you a lot, doesn't it? That little phrase, wisdom from above. It reminds you that God is the source of this wisdom. We think that we can be wise apart from God and apart from His counsel and grace, but we can't. That was the lie I told you before that brought about the fall. You can be wise. You can be like God. See, no, you can't. We abandoned His counsel and His grace, and we got the wisdom that doesn't come from above, And it turns out that it's earthly, sensual, demonic, that it brings forth conflict and war with each other when we might rather have been a blessing to each other. That's not the kind of wisdom that we want. Yet the world is still trying to get to say that if we could just get rid of God, then we would be wise and happy. You know, it was tried many times in the French Revolution. I need to tell you the result. Let's get rid of God and then we'll have a great society. Soviet Russia. Let's get rid of God. We'll have a great society. I need to tell you the results of that. North America. Public education that seeks to make God irrelevant. We see what caring, loving, self-sacrificial students the system has produced today in our day. People that are ready to lay down their lives for one another. We have an illustration just this week in the news with the sinking of that cruise ship that shows the progress that has been made. When the Titanic sunk 100 years ago and all this nonsense about utopian societies from getting rid of God and public education, all that were underway, when it sunk 100 years ago, the men and women and children, or women and children first, was the motto of what the men said. They used their strength to get the women onto the lifeboats safely so that they can live, and they went down with the ship because there wasn't room for everyone. And this was not just a saying, the women and children first, because they actually did put women and children first. They actually did put them on the boat, on the lifeboats, and they went down. And the captain, certainly, and his crew, who were trained to help the people, went down with the ship. But last week, in a day when we have less fear of God, we've gotten God more out of the way of things so that we can have this utopia that we want, what did the captain and his crew do? They rushed off to get in the lifeboat. What did the captain say? He tripped or something and he fell off into the lifeboat? I think that's actually what he said. It was a little bit different. Because it was their responsibility, the crew and the captain, to help the people to find the lifeboats, to know how to use them. They were supposed to be there to serve, but they looked out only for their own skin. But this is the kind of attitude that was seen in a shocking way in atheist post-revolutionary France, when a ship also went down, and there was only one woman that survived the wreck because the men clamored and used their strength to push the women out of the way so that they could get on the ship. Desperate to survive, they sacrificed the women in an effort to save themselves. You see, that's the two kinds of wisdom that we're talking about here. And so you see that true wisdom that causes us to care about others is wisdom from above, from God, that permeated a society that had for many years worship and serve God. Not that everybody was Christian, but it was part of the ethos of the society that had been brought about through the fruit of the gospel. When you get rid of that, then you have the strong survive and the weak are trampled. Proverbs teaches us that true wisdom begins with the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It begins when you realize that blessing does not, cannot come from within, from your own resources, but only from the Creator. We are not at last producers, but only receivers. What do you have that you did not receive from God? Wisdom recognizes that. That is what it means to fear God or to fear something else. You look at what you fear as the thing that you need to provide for you somehow. You look at the thing that you fear as that which has the power to bless you or to curse you. And then you live in light of that fear of that thing that you think can bless you or curse you. You live with reference to it, treating it with respect. When you fear other people, then you're always worried about what they're thinking about you, what they might do to you. So you focus on pleasing them, keeping them happy. Because you say, I need them to give me something. Of course, it is true that the Lord gives power to other people and other things who are able to bless and curse in a relative sense. But ultimately, God blesses and God curses. We saw that with Balak and Balaam this morning. We fear the weather. We know that it's able to bless us make our food gross and rain to our crops, or to curse us with wasting storms and hurricanes. But ultimately, it is God who sends the sun and the rain that waters our crops, as well as the tsunami that washes away our city. So the world is constantly endeavoring to suppress the fear of God. It wants to make God irrelevant. But the reason that this is so foolish is because God is exactly not irrelevant. He alone has the power to bless and curse. This is why Jesus once said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." In the end, the only thing that matters is what God thinks of you and that he blesses you. The fool tries to ignore that as the only thing that matters. He's a fool because he goes blissfully to ruin, denying the danger that he's in all the way. He has no wisdom because he doesn't fear God. Once you come to Jesus Christ, then you're able to fear God, to be restored to the foundation of wisdom. See, those who are outside of Christ have to suppress the fear of God. We've talked about this before. Until we are reconciled through the blood of Jesus, facing God means that we face the fact that we're cursed and that we're bound for destruction and eternal vengeance because of our sin. People may say that they know that they're going to hell, and I don't care, you know, but that's not true. It's just not true. They're not really facing it. They don't really know it. They haven't really come to terms with it because they wouldn't be able to bring themselves. You can't bring yourself to face it. You won't face it. Nobody lives that way. Nobody could truly face such a horrendous future without escaping into suppression because of the horror of it. So they're going to negate it somehow. They're going to try to push it out of the way. But when you come to Jesus, you can face truth. Not only can you face the truth, but you can glory in the truth about God. You see the very obvious truth that we are condemned for not worshiping and glorifying our Creator. But you also see that He is a God of such love that He sent His only Son to bear your sin so that you might have full pardon. When you see how pure and just and holy and wise and gracious and good God is, it fills you with praise and gratitude to Him. It sets you on a whole new course of faith. Faith in which you look to the Lord to bless you. You receive His counsel and you draw on His grace in prayer. Now, interestingly, look, James attributes the quarrels we have with each other, as we've seen, to covetousness, but not only to covetousness, also to prayerlessness. Do you see that? Chapter 4, verse 2, he says that you do not have because you do not ask. And in verse 3, he says that you ask and do not receive from God because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your pleasures. You see from this that you covet sinfully because you're looking to other people to satisfy you instead of God. That's why you don't pray, because you don't fear God. You think, this comes from other people. This comes from other things around me, instead of that it all comes from God. So you don't pray. You don't ask Him. We live in a fallen world, and other people can't satisfy you. They can't. You need to fear God. He's the one who blesses and curses. And when you do, you come to Him, and you ask Him to bless you, and you look not for the blessing that you demand, but you need to look for the blessing that He gives to those who are reconciled to Him in a fallen world. You see, somebody can say, okay, I fear God. God, give me that, that Mercedes, and give me that house, and give me that... that's not the idea here. You're asking to consume it on your lust. What God gives, as we saw last week, is a blessing of forgiveness and new life that's shaped in the present world through various circumstances, sufferings, things like that. Instead of making selfish demands, you see, when you pray in the right way, you submit to God to bless you in the ways that He knows best to bless you. You entrust it to Him who has the power to ultimately bless and curse. Really, this is the way of salvation. Faith in Jesus replaces trusting in all these other resources. This is the way of wisdom. This is the fear of God. Now, what a powerful transformational effect this wisdom has on your conduct. In James 3:13, James says that those who are wise and understanding show by good conduct that their works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness! Just what we've been talking about. You're not playing God anymore. When you're playing God, you're proud and arrogant and demanding. You no longer are striving to get what you want without regard for other people. Now you're serving God who teaches you to love others because He has loved you so well that He gave His own Son. You're no longer thinking, you're no longer making unreasonable demands, nor are you holding on to reasonable demands in an unreasonable way. Instead of fighting with those who do wrong to you, you're looking to lift them up to better things. See, you're looking to help them and minister to them and bring them along. Look at how James describes this wisdom that is from above in verse 17. It's meekness of wisdom. He describes it by its various characteristics. First, he says that it's pure. That refers to moral purity and sincerity. You're morally pure when you don't try to get what's not yours. You're not yearning for your neighbor's wife or for his house or for his Camaro. But you're yearning for your and his blessing in the kingdom of God, which includes enjoying the good things of this life. So instead of wanting what is his, you yearn to give him what you have. Instead of stealing and cheating and committing adultery, you become morally pure. That's the first thing that wisdom does. You do right toward your neighbor in a moral sense. Second, James says that wisdom is peaceable. It's not picking fights. It's not getting easily provoked. It's endeavoring to unite to other people, to join with them, rather than to divide with them. I'll say more about that in a minute. Third, James says that wisdom is gentle. It's considerate of the demands that it places on other people. I've already illustrated that when I spoke about the parent who comes as a fellow sinner rather than an offended judge or a persecuted victim. You come not to berate or to accuse, but you come to help, to direct your child into new life with Jesus. This is the same in all your other relationships. Instead of anger and bitterness and resentment and hurt feelings, you direct others to Christ, seeking to, you're gentle toward them instead of demanding all the time. The fourth characteristic of meekness of wisdom is that you're willing to yield. As in the situation where the husband and wife both have their expectations of the other that clash with each other, you're willing to let go for the sake of the other, for the sake of Christ. You're willing to let go of your desire and to be indulged after a hard day and to reach out to your dear spouse in that case. Or in a quarrel, rather than demanding what is yours, willing to let it go. Remember when Paul addresses the Corinthians because they were going to the law courts to demand what was theirs in the courts? He says, what are you doing going before unbelievers? Take it before the church. And he says, even better, just be willing to be defrauded. You know, just let it go. Okay, you got cheated a little. Let it go. Don't be making a big fuss about it. All the believers could learn to do that more. What a difference it would make in our homes and our... Half the time we aren't even right anyway about what we're demanding. Fifth, the meekness of wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Covetousness sets you against your neighbor. Your eye is on what you're getting, you see. But wisdom, when you have wisdom, you realize that you're receiving so much blessing from God that in wisdom you're able to care for the needs of others. Not only to feel mercy for them, but to show mercy and compassion to them. See, it says it's full of mercy. Wisdom is from above is full of mercy. It has genuine care and sympathy for the suffering and sorrowful. In our sinful ways, we're so consumed with our own things that we don't notice our neighbor. But when you fear God, you become proficient at ministry, fruitful toward others. You learn ways to show mercy. Just as the covetous person cultivates a debased kind of wisdom that learns to manipulate and drain off of others, so wisdom that fears God studies and learns to be a blessing to them and exercises mercy in fine deeds. Sixth, James says that true wisdom is without partiality. Now, you can get very distorted in your perception of what is just and fair when you are full of covetousness, and that causes you to be partial. If an individual is giving a huge tithe to the church, it's easy for the elders to avoid church discipline with that individual because of covetousness. We don't want to lose the revenue that's coming supporting half of the church. A kid at school can be partial to the cool kids because he wants to gain their favor. James has a lot to say about partiality in this epistle, and we can't go into it all. It's a big problem in his day, and I think it's a pretty big problem in our day too. Finally, James says that wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you're two-faced. In the context of covetousness, it speaks to pretending that you're for someone that you really don't care about, just because you want to get something. It's like the salesman who talks about how he wants you to be happy when he's in the process of selling you a worthless product that, just to enrich himself. He doesn't care if you're happy or not. This is the way of the man with the virgin that I spoke about earlier. He entices her by pretending to love her and to be what he is not, pretending to be what he's not. So there you have the seven characteristics of those who fear God instead of living in covetousness. This is the meekness of wisdom. Now, isn't it beautiful? It loves its neighbor and truly wants to see him blessed. It acts to give, not just in order to get. And it lives to enrich the neighbor. Instead of producing war and fighting with each other, then you become on your part a peacemaker. This is in verse 18. Not a peacemaker at the expense of truth. Not just about getting along with each other. That's how peacemaking is perverted. But a peacemaker who leads others into the peace that comes from God. Our world thinks that peace comes when we agree to make God irrelevant. Right? That's the campaign of the world. Okay? They always accuse true believers of being troublemakers because we refuse to go along with the lie that God is irrelevant. If you guys would just put that away, then we could all get along. But we've already seen that when the fear of God is removed, what happens? We become quarrelsome, we clamor, we war, we're little gods who are always trying to be satisfied and never are. Covetousness is such an ugly thing. It has no regard for other people, no regard for their happiness, no regard for their welfare, only for self. But thanks be to God that in Jesus Christ, we're enabled to enter into His life, who is a giving Savior, and put away our covetousness, to learn how to live how to truly love our neighbor and to give ourselves for our neighbor, even as our Lord has loved us and given Himself for us. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who is the giving one. We thank You that He came and showed us what it is to be a real human being, to regard our neighbor, to love others, to care for their needs, to reach out to them and minister to them. And Father, we're so full of our selfish desires, so full of our cravings, things that we want, and we disregard other people when we are pursuing those things. We pray, Lord, that we would begin to more and more, that we would become proficient in giving, that we would develop a wisdom in giving, in reaching out and providing for those around us, and that we would not develop the wisdom in manipulating and being demanding and selfish and all of these things, because that wisdom is ugly. It's sensual, it's earthly, it's demonic. The wisdom above is pure and gentle. Father, we pray that this would be our possession. Grant to us the fear of God. Grant to us the assurance that we have nothing but what we have from You, and that what we do have will be taken away from us if we do not acknowledge You. Father, please, grant us this wisdom that we may live together with Your people in a way that glorifies You, that we may live in Your kingdom. We thank You that our Lord Jesus does pardon us for our sins when we come to Him, because we can sure see a lot of sins when it comes to the way we look at our neighbor. We thank You, O Lord, that there is forgiveness. We pray, therefore, that we would fear You and walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen.